Before we turn to our sermon text this morning, I want to take a moment, or a few moments, to publicly acknowledge something that has been on my mind a great deal over the past several weeks, and that is that this past week marked the four-year anniversary of the death of a former member of our congregation, a man named Nathan Reiblin, who was in his early 40s when he died. When Nathan died 4 years ago, he was an active and faithful member of our church, as he had been for about the previous decade before that. In fact, the day before Nathan suddenly died in a tragic auto accident, he was right here in this room, in this church, just as he was every week, worshiping with us that morning, listening to the sermon that was preached, singing the hymns, coming forward to receive the sacrament of the Lord's body and blood. I distinctly remember talking to Nathan after church that particular Sunday, the last time I saw him alive. It was a beautiful October day, a lot like today is. The sun was shining and we stood outside. It was about 6 months after COVID started, so we were standing outside talking there for a few moments. He was telling me about his hopes to go hunting with his son as the weather began to get colder. That's what we talked about. I gave him a hug that morning. I said goodbye. And the next day he died. I mentioned Nathan's death for two reasons this morning. The first is simply this: it is good and right and fitting for us to remember and to not forget those saints who have gone before us in death. It is a good thing for us to talk about the dead, to remember those whom we love, who matter to us, but have departed from this life. We speak of death far, far too infrequently in our modern world. We don't know how to do it anymore. Not really. It feels awkward or strange to acknowledge the ever-present reality of death. It is one of the great weaknesses of our modern age. And one way that we can push back against that modern taboo is simply to speak out loud about those who have died, to recall them to our minds so that they are not forgotten and so that we will not forget that we too will die one day. Every Christmas Eve, our church publishes a list of our deceased members in our order of worship, and it's important for us to remember those names, to remember that we actually are part of a story here in this congregation that stretches back now 50 years, a story of men and women like Nathan who have fought the good fight, who have finished the race, who have gone on into glory, and now wait for us there. It's a good thing for us to do. The second reason I mention Nathan this morning is because I think it's important for me to be honest with you as your pastor. And I want you to know that even now, 4 years later, I am still very affected by Nathan's death. I still, in a very real way, continue to grieve his absence, his loss. I still think about him frequently. I often name Nathan before God and ask for the grace that I need to live with his death. I think about the conversations that Nathan and I had in the months and weeks before he died, the things that we talked about. I think about his physical presence, the way he carried himself in the world, the posture that he had, the hand motions, the things that were just him. What it was like, I think about this, what it was like and where I was when I got the phone call and found out that he had died. To be clear, the reason, I want to be clear about this, the reason I'm so affected by Nathan's death even now isn't just because he was my friend. We were friends, of course. But the reason I still carry Nathan's death in the particular way that I do is because Nathan was a member of my flock. He was a man whom God had given me the responsibility to watch over his soul. And I took that really seriously. And to have his life so suddenly taken in the way that it was is a part of God's providence that I continue to struggle with and certainly do not fully understand even now. Our lives are so fragile, beloved. They're so fragile. We do not know what the next day will bring. We do not know. There's so much that is beyond our control. And for the past 4 years, as I've grieved Nathan's death, I've learned a great deal. Often without my wanting to learn these things, I have learned a great deal about my own weakness and limitations as a human being and as a pastor, and my fundamental inability to direct the world in the way that I would like it to go. But I also, as I'm being honest with you, want you to know that it is precisely this kind of long defeat at the hand of God, this losing to God, that is in so many ways the secret of the Christian life. Friends, weakness really is the way. Like Jacob at the ford of Jabbok, I have wrestled with God, and like Jacob, I have come to realize again and again that I must accept defeat at his hands, that I must submit to his wisdom, to his providence, to his love. And I think that is what it is to learn true humility and obedience, and I'm pretty confident there's no other way to do it. To learn these things is painful, but it is also freeing. It is the way of the cross, but it is also the way of life and peace. And so this morning, I want you to know that I'm still grieving, and I don't know when that's going to end. I don't know. But I'm also this morning thankful that Nathan Reiblin, a former member of this congregation, of this flock, that he is now safe with his Lord Jesus, that his soul has been made perfect in holiness and dwells in the presence of God, and that his body, being still united to his Lord Jesus, rests in his grave and waits for the resurrection of the dead. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God indeed. With this in mind, this morning we continue our sermon series on Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'm sorry, there's not really any easy way to transition, but we're just going to do it. I feel like I needed to say those things to you this morning. And so the text before us today is Philippians 4, 10 to 13. This text is printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to follow along there. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold, even much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey. It is sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. It is so good for us. Listen to it now. The apostle writes, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us all the scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us now the grace that we need by your Spirit to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest this portion of your word, that we might even more hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In 1645, the English Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a classic work of devotion entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a work that I would commend to you for your reading and study. It is still in print today. In that work, Burroughs writes this. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, by which he didn't just mean cute or something, meant desirable, precious. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, that word disposal might be a little confusing. The archaic meaning of disposal and the meaning that operated when Burroughs was writing these words, what he would have intended, is in our modern parlance something like disposition or demeanor. And I think the meaning of that word in that quote is really important. The point that Burroughs is making isn't that contentment means that we necessarily delight in the hardest and most difficult circumstances of our lives, as though lament and grief and sadness are not a faithful and fitting Christian response to sickness and suffering as death, as though we should somehow be all smiling and happy at the funeral of a spouse or a parent or a child. No, that's not what Burroughs means. What he means is that whatever our circumstances, we are called to submit to and delight in God's wise and fatherly disposition toward us. Even in that circumstance, even in that place, his fatherly demeanor, his fatherly character toward us, even in the worst of our circumstances, that no matter what, he is always good, always faithful, always worthy of our trust. That's what contentment is. But how do we find and experience this kind of contentment, this kind of inward peace, this kind of faithful confidence in God's goodness and mercy, no matter what, no matter what our circumstances are? I know that perhaps some of you, perhaps many of you, might hear Burroughs' description of Christian contentment, and it might feel not encouraging, but rather kind of impossible. How can I ever live that way, you might be asking yourself. How can I be content like that? I mean, it's right there in the title, isn't it? He called the book, he's the one who called it this, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, right? A rare jewel is by definition hard to find. We are so often discontent, so often, friends, blown this way and that by our circumstance and our challenges and our difficulties. So often we are ready to blame God for what he has not done and what we don't have, rather than thank him for what he has given to us. And believe me, beloved, I get that. I feel those things too. My heart is far less constant than I wish it was. I know the flaws in my own faith better than anyone else. But in the midst of our weakness, the Apostle Paul comes to us with a word of invitation and grace. He gently but firmly is calling us in this passage to embrace contentment. He is calling us to taste the sweetness of that rare jewel for ourselves and to know it more and more. Notice, beloved, that in verse 11, Paul writes, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And then in verse 12, Paul says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Do you hear the repetition of that word, learned, there, beloved? I think Paul's use of that word is very important, actually. What Paul is teaching us is that contentment, to possess this peaceful spirit, to possess this unshakable satisfaction in God's providence and kindness in our lives, isn't something that we just achieve somehow by becoming a Christian person. We don't just arrive at contentment all at once. No, beloved, contentment is something we learn. It's something Paul learned. He didn't start there, he learned it. Contentment is something we grow in over time. It's a process. And like everything else associated with our sanctification, the way that we grow in contentment isn't just a long, uninterrupted upward slope to glory. No, it's a line that's a little jagged, right? It goes up and down. Yes, the trajectory is one of upward motion, but there are fits and starts. There are times when the line dips a bit before it goes up again, because contentment is something we learn. It's a rare jewel that we spend all our lives seeking and seeking to possess and maintain and enjoy. It's a kind of disposition that God gives to us as a gift as we grow slowly over the months and years and decades. If Paul had to himself learn contentment, and remember, he is writing Philippians as an old man shortly before his death. If Paul had to learn contentment, it only makes sense that we would need to learn contentment as well. So, be patient, beloved, if you haven't figured this out yet. This rare jewel of Christian contentment is a work that God's Spirit is doing in you. It is happening according to His timing and in His way. It's not something you just possess all at once. It's something you learn. And how do we learn contentment? I think Paul's telling us that. Here in this passage, we learn contentment the same way that he did, by facing plenty and hunger, by facing abundance and need. And in all those places, learning how to be brought low, learning how to abound. This is how we learn contentment, beloved. It's in the actual details of our lives. It's in the story of our life that God is writing. As many of you know, recently Amy and I sent off our eldest son to college. It's the craziest thing. Some of you have experienced this. For 19 years, he lived with us, right? The day he was born, we were right there. We took him home from the hospital, and every day since, we cared for him, we taught him, we disciplined him, we fed him, we encouraged him. We did all the things, and then one day this really wild thing happened. We drove to the top of this mountain in North Georgia, and we just left him there. I mean, it's nuts. And now Amy and I are left with this feeling that we know deep in our bones is true, and that's that our family won't ever be the same again. We can't ever go back to the way things were before. Even just a few months ago, much less 5 or 10 years in the past, that's not possible anymore. And that's actually how it's supposed to be, beloved. I know there's grief in that. I know that. But that's how it's supposed to be. That's how God sets things up. Nothing ever stays the same in your life. It doesn't matter how much you want it to. Right? No night lasts forever. No month, no year, no stage that you experience. There's always something new around the corner, something different. And that's not an accident, beloved. It's because God in his providence is the one who is writing the story of your life, and he is constantly introducing change, new situations, new challenges, new opportunities to be brought low, new opportunities to abound. And in all of these changes, he is gently but firmly inviting you to trust him anew, to trust his goodness and be satisfied with his wisdom and love and provision, to embrace that inward, gracious, joyful spirit that is characteristic of true Christian contentment. And this is how he is going to do it. This is how you are going to learn it, by being exposed to all sorts of things that are new and different. There's no way back, only forward in the story that God tells. One of the advantages of getting older is that we can look back on our lives the same way that Paul is now looking back on his. And when we do that, when we look back at the twists and turns of God's providence, as we have experienced, often, not always, but often, I think we can begin to see at least something of what he's up to, of how God gave us something new, about how God took something away that we loved, and how in every circumstance he was inviting us to trust him in a new way, in a way that we had not done before. And in that way, every one of those circumstances is a gift from his fatherly hand. In verse 12, Paul says that he has learned the secret of contentment. I mean, that's remarkable, right? I'd like to know the secret of contentment. Wouldn't you? What is this secret of contentment that Paul has learned? I think he tells us in verse 13. Paul writes, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You might have heard that verse before, right? It's one of the most famously misinterpreted verses in all of the scriptures. It is found on memes and t-shirts and billboards and, I don't know, lots of places. And usually it has nothing to do with its actual meaning. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me" doesn't have anything to do, I'm sorry, Tim Tebow, with scoring touchdowns or winning the Heisman Trophy or winning at life or at anything else, whatever it is that people have used it for. In the context of this passage, reading this verse rightly, Paul is still building on the verse that he wrote right before, right? The immediate words before this, where he said, "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And then in verse 13, he goes on to tell us the secret. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You see, what Paul says, "I can do all things" here, what he means is I can be content. I can be satisfied in every circumstance, no matter what, no matter how difficult, how through my union with Jesus, through my communion with the one who gives me strength, with the one who gives me life, the one who gives me joy. That's what Paul means by "I can do all things." He means I can be content in all circumstances through him who strengthens me. That's the secret of contentment, beloved. It really is. It's your life, your ongoing life with your Lord Jesus and your union with him. The secret of contentment is not found in somehow suppressing our desires or detaching ourselves from our circumstances, though they're not important. That's crazy, right? Paul took the circumstances of his life very significantly. He thought they were... those circumstances were very important. It's not by detaching ourselves from our circumstances or minimizing their significance. It's not found in a kind of stoic upper lip or a kind of modern self-sufficiency that says, you know what, I don't need anything, right? That's how I can be content. I'm sufficient unto myself. I don't need anyone else or any particular thing to be happy because I contain all the resources for happiness right here in my heart. I mean, that's the kind of thing that people say these days. And it's crazy. God did not make you to be happy in and of yourself. That's absurd. That's madness. Friend, the secret of contentment is found in discovering that actually you are not sufficient in yourself at all, but rather you are dependent in a fundamental way, always, always, always on Jesus Christ, on the one who gives you life through your union with him. I am the vine, he says, you are the branches. And it's not just a metaphor, it's a description of reality. He is the one who gives us strength. He is himself the one who is the richest treasure. He is the jewel that we eternally possess if we belong to him. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, no matter what happens in our life. He is the one constant in all the changing circumstances. And our life with him really is the secret of contentment. Beloved, do you know what God promises to give you if you follow Jesus? He doesn't make any particular promises about the circumstances of what's going to happen next. And so many people, beloved, have followed Jesus in the midst of circumstances that are almost unimaginably hard. Unrelenting poverty that didn't end, right? They never got a better job. They just didn't. They just ate barely enough all of their lives and tried to keep their home up and not fall down. And it never changed. They went in the coal mine every morning and every evening they came out. Under crushing oppression, like incredible tyranny, constant exposure to war and disease and death and grief. I mean, read the history of the world, right? This is the kind of thing that many, many of those who have followed Jesus have experienced. So many of the saints who have gone before us have experienced these things their whole lives. And if following Jesus came with a promise about particular circumstances, particular kinds of quote-unquote blessings, then Jesus broke his word to them. Do you know what I mean? He sold them a false deal. But he didn't, because Jesus doesn't make any promises about our circumstances. In our gospel reading this morning, a man told Jesus that he wanted to follow him, and Jesus responded with these affirming words. He said, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," right? That's like a hint, not very subtle hint. So many of the things that we just kind of assume is our right? These things should just be ours because they're our right. Food in our bellies, a roof over our heads, reasonably good health, access to a doctor, a normal lifespan, the kind of marriage or family we've always wanted and thought was normal. Not one of those things that I just mentioned are actually promised to you, friend, by your Lord and Savior Jesus. Not one of them. So what does God promise to give you if you follow his Son Jesus? He promises to give you Jesus. That's what he promises you. And I think that the secret that Paul learned and the secret that you and I are invited to learn throughout all the days of our lives is that in doing that, in giving us Jesus, God has given us the most precious, the most worthy, the most satisfying thing, indeed the only satisfying thing that we could ever possess or have. Beloved, Jesus is the treasure that is hidden in the field that the man sold all his possessions to own. Jesus is the pearl of the great price that the merchant went out and bought at great cost to himself. And Jesus is the one about whom the psalmist spoke when he said, "What I want more than anything else is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life." He is the beauty of the Lord. And Jesus is the one who calls us so straightforwardly, without apology, to leave everything to follow him, and says to us in return, "There is nothing, friend, now in all creation, not even death itself, that can separate you from my love. You have already won. You will never lose, because as long as you have me, you have all that you need to be content." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and for your word. We thank you for how you are gracious to us in giving us Jesus, your Son, and how in that gift we can be confident, Father, of your goodness, that you will indeed give us all things. Grant us now, Father, this grace this morning that we might trust you and know this rare and precious jewel of contentment. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.